The first reading is from page 1014 in the Church Bibles, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. That's page 1014. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, and can be found on page 901 in our church Bibles. John, chapter 14, beginning at the first verse. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's remain standing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be ours. Father, we pray that this morning we'd have a greater understanding of that grace and so be able to stand in the time of trial. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to come to you searched and inquired carefully. Well, those of you who have been coming on a regular basis, will know that we're in this letter of Peter, the first epistle, written by Peter the apostle to these Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And remember what we've been saying about these Christians. We've been saying that they're in trouble. And it seems very likely that the trouble that they're in is just going to get worse. And they're in trouble because they no longer belong. They're no longer at home in the Roman Empire. And the reason they're not at home, they don't feel that they belong, is because they've been born again. We're born into this world. And then if you're a Christian, there comes a time when you're born again into another world. So they become Christians, which means that they now have got a new home. Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, I'm going to prepare you a place. I'm going to go and I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to my Father's house. And in my Father's house are many, many rooms, many mansions. And I'm going to prepare your place and then I'm going to come back. I'm going to bring you to be with me forever so that you can be where I am. Now, when you become a Christian, you should understand that what happens to you is that you're spiritually reborn. And so your affections, your emotions, your loves, they all start to change. They become reorientated. And you start to think of heaven as your real home. You start to think, that's where I really belong. I know I'm living here, but I don't feel I belong here anymore because I belong to heaven, because heaven is going to be your forever home. And so Christians then live waiting for Jesus to return. And that's what happened to these Christians in modern day Turkey and Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They began to feel alien. They began to feel strange, which is as it should be. Christians of all people are not the people who should feel at home in this world. Now, that's fine. The trouble is, these Christians had friends. And the friends began to notice that their friends are acting strangely. They're beginning to be a bit weird. And I think what's really fascinating about this epistle is that it seems to be that for the first time, the Romans are beginning to clock that a new type of person is emerging in the empire. The Romans would have understood paganism. They're pagans themselves. They worship many gods. The Romans would also have understood about Judaism. They understood that Jews only worship one God, and they made special concessions for them. But all of a sudden, the Romans are discovering that there's a new group of people emerging. And they're not pagans, and they're not Jews. So, where do they fit in? And the trouble was, these strange people are popping up everywhere. You've now got rich, poor, male, female, freeborn, slave, pagan, urban, rural, it doesn't matter. The Romans began to start looking around and they start observing that these people were just, couldn't avoid them. Now what's really fascinating is that Peter is writing this letter in the early 60s, I would imagine. The emperor is Nero, and he's about to unleash a terrible persecution on the Christians in Rome, so that's just going to be a local persecution. But you get the impression, as Peter's writing this, he's aware that this threat is growing. And it's not going to just be localized to Rome anymore. It's going to start spreading throughout the empire. And what's really interesting is that 50 years later, in AD 112, there was a Roman governor of Bithynia, and his name was Pliny. And he's coming across these Christians and he doesn't know how to deal with them. So being a good, you know, good Roman governor, he decides to write the Emperor Trajan about these people and how he should deal with them. And so, I mean, you can read this letter on the internet. It's out there, Pliny the Younger to Trajan, the emperor. And he says, your Highness, I've discovered this group of people. They get up early every morning. They sing a hymn to Christ as if he's a god. And then they promise not to commit adultery or to steal or to commit crimes. They promise to pay back any debts they owe. It's probably just that they were reciting the Ten Commandments like we were today. And you'd have thought that Pliny would be overjoyed to have people like this in your empire. I mean, can you imagine ruling an empire where nobody lied, stole, cheated, committed adultery? I mean, it'd be a breeze, wouldn't it? But Pliny's suspicious. So he informs Trajan that he wants to find out more about this. He calls it a depraved superstition. So he says, I went out and I grabbed the first two Christians I could find. Interestingly, they were women. Interestingly, they're also deacons in the church. Interestingly, they're also slaves. So these two women that he got hold of, had no status in the empire, but in the church, they had a position. And he said to Trajan, you know, I took these women and I tortured them. Well, just like that. Yeah, no trial, just tortured them for a couple of days probably. And then the church is now plunged into crisis. Well, it would be, wouldn't it? This happened to us, we'd be plunged into a crisis. And what happened is all these questions begin to arise. It always happens when you have a crisis. Questions arise as to who's to blame for this? Who's responsible? And that's a question we always ask when problems come. When your marriage collapses, when you've lost your job, when you've had a car accident or a massive tax bill, the first question is, how did this happen to us? How did I get here? And the church is beginning to think, how on earth did we get to this position where now our loved deacons are being tortured by the Roman governor? Now you should understand that deep inside your heart, if it's anything like mine, there's a constant litigation taking place. Constant litigation. And I'm always seeking to blame people for things that go wrong. I rarely look at myself. But this litigation goes deeper because deep, deep, deep in your heart and deep, deep, deep in my heart is there a tendency to blame God. So who is responsible for this? And some of the Christians are saying, it must be God. I mean, I thought he was Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Probably he might not be in charge. Is he in charge of the universe? Who's in charge of this universe? Who's in charge of this world? Clearly not God. Otherwise, this wouldn't happen. It must be the devil in charge here, right? So they'd say, look, I don't know about this salvation. Not sure I believe it anymore. And of course, we're all tempted to think like this whenever we face grief or trials or temptations. We need answers. How do we deal with this? The trouble is these Christians were starting to give the wrong answers to those questions. You know, it's interestingly when I talked to, I was listening to this atheist on YouTube. And he was saying, look, basically, it's, you know, you Christians, why are you always looking for answers? There are no answers. You know, it's you know, part of growing up, he said, is where you realize that you've got to stop being like little children, asking the question why, asking to find out the reason, because basically there are no reasons. And part of being grown up is just facing that fact straight on and just stop all these attempts to find meaning in this world. Now, what's amazing to me is how that answer that is the sort of classic atheist answer is often adopted by Christians in the church. Because they become so infected by the world, they kind of say, I don't really need answers anymore. And I've said this before, but you sometimes meet people in church who they say to me, look, Nigel, this Jesus business, I don't know. I mean, he's just a man from Galilee who lived in the first century, and he spoke in a lot of parables. It's probably just hyperbole, but I still want to come to church, and I'll just come to church, and I'll say the creed. I'll say the prayers. In fact, I love the prayers. My grandparents used to say those prayers, and my parents used to say those prayers. And so I like coming to church because I like the hallowed words, and it gives me a sense of belonging. But all this about having another home, about having an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, please don't get too intense with me about that. Just let me come to church, say my stuff, and I'll go. Because actually, when you start pressing answers on me, I start getting nervous. You start sounding like an evangelical. You start sounding like a fundamentalist that tells me I should be born again. And I just want to come to church and be left alone. Have you met people like that? Are you like that? Other people say to me, look, it's not that. I just come to church because I think we need to be kind. I think we just need to love each other. And that's what Jesus was all about, wasn't he? Love. Love is great. Love is love. And the Sermon on the Mount does it for me. But again, once you start saying that God has a plan and a purpose for my life, that must mean he has a plan and a purpose for me. That starts making me accountable. And I'm not sure I like that. Please just leave me alone. And I'm just trying to do my best by loving other people. But they don't want answers. But as we come to our text this morning, Peter is going to lay down an answer. And he's doing that because he knows that when people suffer, when people go through hard times, they need a way of interpreting and understanding this world so that they don't become disorientated. And you know, I love that collect which we sometimes pray, where we pray, oh Lord, please help us to so pass through things temporal that we lose not the things eternal. You say it's so easy to pass through things temporal that we do lose the things that are eternal because we become overwhelmed. We become disorientated by our time-limited, passing, ephemeral trials and grief. We begin to think that our trials are eternal. And we have to remember that, no, our trials are temporal. Glory is eternal. And that's where we're heading. So that's why Peter says, no, you need to think. Perhaps you're thinking that because of your trials, God does not exist. And he says, you must understand, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired diligently. Now, what's Peter saying there? He's saying, look, you've got to understand that this salvation, another way of translating that, by the way, is that this salvation has come to you. Let's just think about that. This salvation is not something that you initiated. This salvation does not have its origin in your heart. It does not have its origin in your mind. This salvation that has come to you is not of man, but it is of God. Now, you must remember that when you're facing trials, the salvation that you have that is in you is of God. John says that, doesn't he, in his gospel? That he say that those who are born again have been born again not of blood, which means that this is not something that you can inherit. It's not yours just because your parents and grandparents believed it. It's not of blood. It's not something you inherited. It's not the will of the flesh. This salvation that you have, if you have it, is not because you wanted to have it. Remember, Jesus said that. He said to his disciples, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, and the ears that hear what you hear, because many kings desire to see what you hear, what you see, and to hear what you hear, but they did not see it. So this salvation is not because of you. It's of God. Now let me just say this. If you accept that, if you're able to receive it, if you're able to take it into your heart and into your life, it's going to be radically life-changing. Radically life-changing. Because these Christians were starting to think that because they were suffering, that meant that their salvation must somehow be fake. And don't often Christians think like that? They think, well, if I've been saved, God is going to give me a happy, glorious, blessed life. And so when suffering comes, they think, this can't be real. How do I cope with this? I thought God was in control of the universe. I thought God was in control of my life. Why is this suffering now coming to me? And that's basically, if you think about it, the teaching of the prosperity gospel. That false gospel that's out there that millions of people believe. That if salvation is of God, that's going to mean that you never suffer in this world. Now, I can't begin to tell you how many times I've talked to Christians who've been through really, I mean, some things that Christians have been through. You can't imagine it. The death of a teenage son, life-altering illnesses, terrible accidents. And sometimes these Christians have said to me, it's so hard, Nigel, it's so hard, because what am I going to tell my non-Christian friends now? What am I going to tell them? Because they're going to say, what is this salvation about? I thought you loved God. I thought God loved you. Why is this happening to you? Remember Job's wife? Job, who lost everything. In one day, he lost his children. He lost his health. He lost his business. He lost everything. And his wife comes to him and says, curse God and die. Now, your non-Christian friends, I'm sure, won't say that to you. But basically, they're saying, how can you possibly believe this salvation? And what Peter's saying is, look, the fact that this salvation has come to you does not mean that suffering won't come as well. You're being blown off course. You're losing the things eternal, because temporal events are shaking your faith in this salvation that has come to you from God. I'm not surprised this is a big emphasis for Peter, are you? Remember Peter, when Jesus said to him, Peter, who do people say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're the man that's come down from heaven. You've been made incarnate of the Virgin Mary. That's who you are. And Jesus accepts that. He said, yes. Yes, this has been revealed to you, Peter. You have not invented it. This has been shown to you. And then he said to Peter, but Peter, you must understand that I'm now going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Peter says, no, 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 that can't be true. If you are the Messiah, Jesus, surely it's you're going to defeat the Romans. They're not going to defeat you. And Jesus turned around to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Because you are thinking of the things of man and not of God. You are setting your mind on temporal realities and not eternal realities. You're setting your mind on the earth, of the flesh, of man. Then you might be saying, okay, this salvation has come to me. And it's come to me of God. How has it come to me from God? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because Peter immediately starts to speak about Jesus Christ and the prophets who were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted what? The sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. So this salvation that has come to you has come through the sufferings of Jesus. Now, when you go through the Old Testament and you start to read the prophets who are prophesying about this, they're talking all the time about Jesus' suffering. So this salvation has come to you through the suffering of the eternal Son of God. In Psalm 22, for example, David talks about all those who mocked Jesus, all those who surrounded him, who pierced his hands and his feet, who divided his clothes amongst them, and who shot out their lips, and who said, he trusted in God. And look, he's suffering. Let God deliver him. And then last term, of course, we were in Isaiah. And Isaiah spoke a man who was coming, a man who was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. A man who was like a sheep before the shearers is dumb. And so he was denied justice. He was led away to be slaughtered. He was oppressed and he opened not his mouth. But it's not just Isaiah and David who speak about the sufferings of the Christ. Amos speaks about it. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Moses, Hosea, Elijah and Elisha, they all spoke about it. They all spoke about this man who is going to leave the glories of heaven, the glories of eternity, and come down into this suffering, broken world and experience hunger and injustice and torture and thirst. You know, it's astonishing. The last words of Jesus, I thirst and I'm forsaken. I thirst and I'm forsaken. Can you imagine those, the last words you spoke on earth? I thirst and I'm forsaken. And so what Peter's reminding us is that Jesus came into this world. He suffered in this world. Now, where do you and I live? We also live in this world. And so if Jesus suffered in order to identify with us, we're going to suffer if we identify with him. Okay? Because what happens when you become a Christian is, in a very real sense, of as I've said already, God cuts the roots of your life away. So the roots of your life, the meaning of your existence, you're rooting in the world. Jesus comes along and he cuts away those roots and he regrafts you into him. Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, I am the vine. What are you? The branches. What's happened to you? You've been grafted into my life. So my life, the life of the eternal Son of God, the life of heaven, is now going to start flowing into you. And because my life, the life of heaven, is going to start flowing into you, there's going to be a radical change to everything in your life. Everything. Nothing's going to be left untouched. You're now going to start thinking differently about absolutely everything. You're going to start thinking differently about money, for example. So money's important, but all of a sudden you're a Christian, and whilst money is important, it's no longer that important. You're going to think differently about sex. Now, as we all know, the secular world thinks sex is a be-all and end-all of existence. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't want to be a prude or anything. But although sex is important, it's not that important. You're going to start thinking differently about time. Why are you going to start thinking differently about time? You're going to start thinking differently about time because now you're rooted in eternity. So everything is going to change. Your attitude to work is going to change. Your values will change. You'll start thinking differently about yourself. And so Jesus says, don't then be surprised if the world hates you. Right? Don't be surprised. Because sooner or later, the non-Christian world is going to work out what you believe. And they're going to come at you hammer and tongs. You know, back to Pliny again. What's really interesting about that letter is he said, as I was investigating your majesty, Trajan, about these Christians, I discovered that they were contumacious, inflexible, and obstinate. Now, I had to look up contumacious as well. It means they were stubborn. And the reason what they were stubborn, was because they were now in Christ. They were in him. And because they're in him, Jesus is authoritative over their lives, right? So Jesus is saying to them, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I speak the truth. So therefore, what I say is going to define reality. So I'm going to speak wisdom and not folly. I'm going to tell you what is good and what is evil. I'm going to tell you what is right and what is wrong. And that will make you contumacious, inflexible, and obstinate. That's what Pliny said. Today, they don't say that. They say you're bigoted. They say you're narrow-minded. Because it's Jesus now who's defining reality for us. Don't be surprised by this, says Peter. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's going to come upon you. If Christ suffered to identify with you, you will also suffer as you identify with him. This is just par for the course. Do not lose things. Do not be so overwhelmed by things that are temporal that you fail not to gain the things that are eternal. So the sufferings, this salvation has come to you through the sufferings of Christ. But also the glories. The glories that are going to follow. First the sufferings, then the glory. And we see that in Jesus' own life, don't we? When he died, he goes down into the grave. He goes down into the death. He ascends out of the grave. He's resurrected out of death. He ascends into heaven. And he's now seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter glory? But my friends, this glory is what we're saved for. We're not saved for the glories of this world. The glories of this world are here one day and gone the next. They're passing. They're ephemeral. They're not going to last. There's no substance to them. We've been saved for the glory that's coming. And I love it the way Peter does this. He says, do you know what? The angels are stunned when they think about this. The angels are looking at this and they're just absolutely overwhelmed. How can it possibly be that men and women who are sinners are going to be so transformed that they're going to live in glory forever? How can that be? We're told that the angels are just gazing at this. That one day a time is coming when God himself is going to wipe away every single tear. Every single tear from your eyes, and there's going to be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For all these things, these temporal things, these passing things, all these things will pass away. Do you know, just as the angels are stunned, so we also should be stunned. The angels, Jesus said, rejoice. There's great rejoicing in heaven when one person is born again. Amazing rejoicing in heaven over the saving of a single person. And so they're always thinking about this, and we should think about it a lot more than we do. I was reading about Richard Baxter. Some of you will have heard of him. Richard Baxter was a minister in Kidderminster in the 1600s. He was sick his whole life. Can you imagine? In the 1600s, there's no paracetamol, there's no aspirin, no painkillers. He was sick his whole life. He was plagued with a constant cough, constant nosebleeds, migraines, kidney stones. Richard Baxter wrote that from the age of 21, he was seldom an hour free of pain. But that made him aware of how temporary this life is. And so he began to meditate and think about heaven. And he did that a lot. He became stunned by the glory that was to be revealed. It overwhelmed him. And he wrote a book. It's called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. And he said that every day he tried to spend half an hour meditating on heaven and on the glory that's coming. And he said it had the most incredible impact on his life. He wrote this. And I'll just read you what he wrote. If you would have light and heat, why are you not more in the sunshine? For want of this recourse to heaven, your soul is as a lamp not lighted, and your duty as a sacrifice without fire. Fetch one coal daily from this altar, and see if you will not burn. Keep close to this reviving fire, and see if your affections will not be melted. That's what Jesus did. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus could endure the cross because of the joy that was in front of him. That's what Jesus did. That's what Richard Baxter did. That's what we should do. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that this salvation has come to us is of you. We pray that we may pass through things temporal, that we do not lose the things eternal. We thank you that Jesus has severed our roots with this world, and that we're now grafted into him. Father, we pray that this would fill us with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen.